On down to kids' worship, where they'll have a lesson for you. Hopefully your Christmas experience does not turn out like that. It starts out with so much promising, on key, going good, and it just starts wearing on you and wearing on you. And if some of you in the very back can't see that, this is a negativity scene where everyone is frowning at the end of the time. Hopefully as you experience Christmas, there will be less reason for frowning and more time for rejoicing. You know, Christmas is supposed to be about joy and peace and hope and love and goodwill and merriness. And honestly, too often we get drained and depressed and disappointed and a little disillusioned. I think a lot of times is one of the questions that is asked the most at this time of year is, what do you want for Christmas? And we learned as a child, we would say what we wanted. And sometimes we didn't get what we wanted and we were disappointed. And sometimes when we got what we wanted, we found out that what we got was not really what we wanted in life. And last week we talked about how to live in a difficult world and how Jesus announced his presence in the midst of the difficulties. We looked at biblical steps that we could take to become more like the heart of Christ, and we really dealt with our heart and moving our heart toward compassion. Today we're going to talk about how we think and our mind and some foundational truths to it. Now, this is not going to be a message on five things that you can do to become a more positive person. I think that there are messages that we could preach on that topic, and the Bible has a lot to say about being a positive person, but we're going to talk in the midst of difficulty. What are the foundational truths that we have? We're going to look in the book of Romans, and we're going to see where Christmas shows up, Christmas being Christ coming to earth and taking on humanity. Now, in the Christmas Remix series, we're looking at, instead of a little drummer boy, we're looking at a little bummer boy. A bummer is one who depresses, frustrates, or disappoints. Now, there's going to be a tendency for you when we say the little bummer boy is that you have a name and a person that comes to your mind. And you're going to think, boy, I wish they were here to hear this message. And that may be true. But what I really want us to do is to say, what are the things in my life that have a tendency to rob me of my joy? And how can I apply the foundational truths of this word to my own life? A bummer can also be an unpleasant, dissatisfying, or frustrating experience. And our world knows very well about this, even at Christmas time, where people are supposed to be happy and doing that. In fact, I came across this little cartoon, and it says, saying Merry Christmas offends some people, and Happy Holidays upsets a lot of others, but Bah Humbug doesn't seem to bother anyone. But we don't want to be people that go around saying Bah Humbug. The Bible also tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. And it seems like we have influenced the sheep world as well, because this was picked up by a flock here. It says, every time I say Bah, doesn't mean you have to say Humbug. You know someone in that life, you say Bah, they say Humbug. Here, let's say Bah Humbug, okay? Okay, you guys don't sound very depressed, okay? All right. But anyway, also as I was preparing this message, I had a lot of fun with it because I was thinking back really when I was about 11, 12, 13 years old, our church that my dad pastored did a little Christmas play, and you always had the kindergarten class that would come up and they would recite, and they were so cute, and they had their little script that they had memorized or were being prompted to it. And this class at this time, I vividly remember this, they had rehearsed their lines very well, and they all had, they were talking about the Bethlehem Star. And so they all had, and they would say their little piece and hold up their letter. And so they practiced it well, and they came up. And this is, you're going to have to pretend that there's kids behind this particular thing, because they came up under the lights, And the first one said, something like, S is for the Savior, who is Jesus Christ, the King. T is for the treasure that the wise men bring. A is we adore him with the songs we sing. And R is to remember he is Lord of everything. They said the right words, said it about the right person and everything, but somehow they didn't spell star. They spelled rats. And I think a lot of times, if we were really honest with our own thoughts, we go around saying the right things, singing the right songs, serving the only one and true God, but in our hearts, we are saying, rats. It's not supposed to be this way. So we're going to talk a little bit about this. Now, in the TV special, The Little Drummer Boy, it's about a boy named Aaron, and he has little three little animals, and he really has a miserable life. He's orphaned. The family farm was burned. All the family's flocks are taken away, and he gets out on his own, and as he goes out on his own, he has another cruel guy that gets him and makes him perform and try to get some things. He has a camel that is sold to the wise men. His three friends are a camel, a donkey, and a lamb, okay? And the camel was sold, and then the lamb gets hurt, and he ends up coming to Jesus, and he gives to Jesus the only thing he can is a bum 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 bum, you know, that is there. And the lamb gets touched and healed, and he gets his camel back, and everyone's happy. And that's the basic idea of stories that we like, is that everyone lives happily ever after. Bad beginning, but it's all supposed to turn out good. I want you to think about some of the Christmas specials and the Christmas things, and it has that same theme. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. You have the abominable snowman, okay? And he had some very bad experience. Everyone was afraid of him, but once he found his purpose in life and putting the star on top of the tree, everything turns out well, and Rudolph is accepted, and it's all great and good. You have the Grinch, who had bad childhood experience, and that formed his life, and he decided he hated Christmas, and he didn't want anyone to have Christmas joy either, so he tried to steal Christmas from everyone. But there's someone that continued to come into his life and continued to speak, and one day, his heart grew three sizes larger, and now he has the Christmas spirit. You have Mr. Potter in the It's a Wonderful Life, and the transformation there. And then you have the Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge. Think of that name. It's an interesting name. You know, he meets the spirits of Christmas past and present and future, and his life is transformed. But even Charles Dickens, when he wrote the name Ebenezer Scrooge, Scrooge is a stingy curmudgeon, an old crusty person that's not happy about anything, had no time for Christmas. But interesting, his first name, Ebenezer, is actually a biblical name. Ebenezer comes back from a time in which Samuel the prophet, who had interceded for the nation of Israel, set up a monument and called it Ebenezer, and Ebenezer means stone of help, or God has been our help. So what I want to do in this is to take you on a journey. How do we get out of the negativity scene in our world? How do we move our hearts from being a Scrooge to becoming an Ebenezer? How do we go from being a little negative to being someone that says, God has been my help? And we're going to do that by going into the book of Romans. I want to encourage you to turn there to Romans chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me just share a couple other scriptures you have in your sermon notes here. The Bible clearly teaches us that if we follow Christ, that you're supposed to experience a joy in spite of your circumstances. It is not dependent upon. There's several places in Scripture we could go to bear this out. The Bible is clear that there is a joy that is available that is not dependent upon our circumstances. And the deepest trouble cannot put it out. And if properly nourished and nurtured, it can even overwhelm the greatest grief. In the midst of our greatest grief, we can say, it is well with my soul. In fact, we sang that song, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day, by Henry Longfellow. his own life is personal tragedy. His wife, through a freak accident, she was lighting some candles, and it caught her dress on fire, and she was severely burned, and she died. Then during the time that was during the Civil War, his son went to go fight for the Union side, and his son was very, very badly hurt. And there were no songs that first Christmas. And then as he heard everyone talking about Christmas and stuff, he began to write that song. You know, where hate is strong, and it silences the song of peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But then he heard the Christmas bells in the background. He goes, but yet there's a hope to hold on to. When you think about it, out of some of our deepest tragedies come some of our most tremendous lessons. Hope is birthed during those times. Jesus said this in John 17:13. I am coming to you now. He's talking to his Father. But I say these things while I'm still in this world. And praying for his disciples and us, he says, so that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. Earlier, he had told his disciples, you will rejoice and no one will take your joy away. John 15:11, he told his disciples, I have told you these things so that you'll be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. And in John 16:33, he says, I have told you so that my peace will be in you. Here on earth you'll have many trials and sorrows, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Now, as we go through these three foundational truths, whenever I refer to the word Christmas, I'm not talking about our family gatherings or our gift giving. I'm talking in Christmas, meaning when Christ came to earth, his advent, his coming to us, and fulfilling the Father's plan that we would call his name Jesus because he would take his people away from their sins. Now, we're going to look where Christmas comes in, this coming of Jesus in Romans chapter 8. And if you're familiar with Romans 8, what you find is that the whole book is basically about suffering. It tells us that we experience suffering and distresses in this world, and it tells us that sin has so greatly impacted our world that even all creation is groaning and wanting restoration from it, that all creation is affected by sin. And in verse 28, we come to a very familiar passage of Scripture. Romans 8:28, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, it says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn like many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him, and he gave them right standing with himself, and he promised them his glory. Lord, we take a moment, and we ask you to come into the very deepest recesses of our hearts. Things we don't understand about life and the way things have turned out. Things that happened years ago, and yet in an honest moment of reflection, we would say it still impacts my life today. And we want the Christ that you've proclaimed of peace and joy and kindness and mercy to come in and to heal our brokenness. We need you today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the coming of Christ, or Christmas as we're calling it, reminds me that God is at work in this world. Against the backdrop of the suffering of this world that it talks about in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, and we know, and really we can't get past those first three words. Would you underline the last two? We know. This is foundational to your belief because you understand that what you believe comes out in how you live your life. As a man thinks within himself, so he is. Your belief system will show itself in the way that you think and how you live life, how you process stuff. And what Paul was saying, there is a knowledge that the follower of Christ has to have as foundational. We know that God causes everything to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose for them. And as I read Romans chapter 8, verse 28, now this was written after Mary and Joseph had got it, but you know, Mary and Joseph had a pretty good idea about what God's purpose for them was. What, didn't they? I mean, they had angels that came and told him that purpose. You're going to be with child. You're going to give birth. You're going to call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. They had a pretty good idea. But I think they were human, and they would have had questions. God, did you really have to have a census called at this time? Why couldn't we have done that beforehand? Well, how about after giving birth and going to Bethlehem? All the inconveniences that they had in their life, had they heard, and we know that God causes everything to work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. Here's what Mary and Joseph found. Following God's plan complicated their life. And I want you to know that if you and I are gonna follow God in this world, there are going to be some things that complicate our life. It's not going to be easy. Here's what the scripture says. Let's unpack it. God is at work in the world. All things happen to Christians. First of all, and we know that God causes everything, or some of your versions say, all things to work together for good. That means that the follower of Christ does not have better circumstances than people that don't follow Christ. Here's another way of saying, terrible things happen to Christ followers. Many Christians explicitly teach, and many more Christians implicitly believe, that if we love and serve God, that we'll not have bad things happen to us. But look at the biblical record, not just our own experience. Followers of God have bad things happen to them all the time. The early followers of Christ had their homes taken. They were dragged. They were killed for their faith, maligned for their faith. And so when he says all things or everything, it means literally every kind of experience that happens to general people, to people in this world, are going to happen to followers of Christ. And asking Jesus to be your Savior does not immune you from the difficulties of this world. Paul talks about this in verse 18. He says in Romans 8, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. And then in verse 35, he says, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? Those are all bad things, right? It says, but nothing can separate us from Christ's love. Paul is saying that everything that happens to everybody else will happen to us, even if we love God. So the promise is not that if you follow Jesus, bad things aren't going to happen to you, or that those bad things actually turn out to be good things. You just don't know it yet. Let's pack that. All things work together for good to those that love God and are called. In fact, I liked how the New American Standard says it. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Things left to themselves do not work out for good. Things left to themselves deteriorate. They decay. Things in our world move from order to disorder. But there's a reason why it says we know that God is the one. If anything good is coming out of a bad experience, it's because God is the one who is working it together for good. Although bad things happen, God works them for good. This is foundational in our thinking. So when we suffer, we can put our trust in a loving Savior who says he's going to work bad things. That's why we can say with integrity, and we have many testimonies of it, that God does not waste a hurt. It's because God is at work in our world. Matthew 1:21 says, it's in your notes, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you see conflict within this verse. God's going to send his son, and he's going to save his people. But the reason his people need saving is that there's sin. And this tells us that he's going to take away the sin of the world. And all creation suffers because of sin. Sin is pitted against God's love, His joy, His grace, and His mercy. The one of which this verse spoke of, He will save His people from their sins, grew up, and we have a record of His ministry in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are things that, as you read about the life of Jesus, where you see Him confronting the sin and difficulties of this world. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is when Jesus was confronted with a man that needed healing, and He looked up to heaven, and He sighed. The prophets had said that He would be a suffering servant, one who was well acquainted with our suffering and our grief. That didn't just happen on the cross. That happened as He walked this world and He saw what sin had done. When He would look at people and be filled with compassion with them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And one day He was called to His good friend Lazarus's house, and Lazarus had ended up dying. And the shortest verse in the Bible, we're told, said what? Jesus what? He wept. Why did Jesus weep? It's not just that He said, now I'm going to show you that this bad thing is a really good thing. Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's what God can do. But He wept, I believe, because this is what sin did to the people that He loved. It makes you alone. It makes you distant. It causes you grief. And Jesus was touched with every feeling of our infirmities, and yet He was without sin. And Jesus hates it so much that He was willing to come to this world and to experience it all for Himself, and ultimately to go to the cross and die for our sin. Notice this. And He did that so He could destroy sin without destroying us. He destroyed sin without destroying us. And so the promise of God is not that if you love God, only good things are going to happen in your life. The promise is not if you love God, the bad things really aren't bad. They really are not good things. The promise is that God will take the bad and He will work them in to His divine plan. And your joy will not be taken away if you hold on to this truth. This is why we would encounter scriptures like this. Consider it pure joy when you fall into various troubles. And it begins to talk about the character of Christ being formed and built into our life. You read that in James chapter 1. You read it in Romans chapter 5, for example. So one of the reasons we don't get bummed out is not because the bad things seem to happen, but that we are not surprised when bad things do happen. One of the reasons we get bummed out, if you will, is because we think, what is God doing? Why is He doing this to me? This shouldn't be this way. And the very message of Christ is that this world, not just you, but this world needs redemption. Now, some people try to go through their life this way. They say, if we're going to live in a bad world and bad things still happen to good people, then I'll just expect bad things to happen. And on their grave marker, they should put, I expected this. You know, that's kind of the way. Or, I just look out for the worst in things, and that way I'm just never disappointed again. That's not the way to live either. But in the midst of our suffering and grief, that there is a foundation that is stronger than anything that we can come up with ourselves. See, God is at work in this world. Bob read the passage of Scripture at the right time, at the perfect time. God was at work. And listen, some of God's greatest work is in obscurity. Most of the world did not notice that Jesus had come, that God was on the move, that God was on the prowl. He was about ready to address our greatest need. Christmas also reminds us that not only is God at work in this world, but God is at work in me for followers of Jesus. We talked in verse 28 about what we know. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. Now it tells us what God knows. For
Romans 8:28 cannot be taken by itself. It is linked with verse 29. That's a conjunction. For God knew, or God foreknew. This is what God knows. His people in advance. And notice this. He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God does not promise you and I better life circumstances if you love Him. He promises you a better life. It's why Paul could say, I have learned the secret of a contented life. I know what it's like to be hungry, and I know what's to be fed, but I know I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not better life, or not better circumstances, but a better life. Jesus Christ did not suffer on the cross so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you and I suffer, you and I will become more like Him. Some of you need to write that down. He didn't suffer just so you wouldn't suffer in this world, but so that when you do encounter suffering and difficulty, you would become more like Him. He had to develop His character, His peace, His joy in you. The gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better of life. And to be a follower of Christ is to become passionately in love with the character of Jesus. And here's what we're told repeatedly in Scripture. Trials develop our character. Even when it speaks about Jesus in the book of Hebrews, an amazing verse. He learned obedience. He who was without sin learned obedience through the things which he what? Suffered. Through the things that he suffered, he learned obedience. If that's how Jesus learned obedience, guess what? How are you and I going to learn it? Through suffering. Some of you just said in your heart, bummer. Bummer. Okay. The good thing, though, is that God is moving you toward everything that happens in life. Whether externally good or bad, it is for your transformation into God's character. If you love God, everything, here's the promise. If you love God, everything that happens in your life will mold you, change you, refine you, and shape you into the image of His Son. He is making you like Him. And God is working everything that happens in your life toward that purpose and that goal. Philippians 1:6, while Paul was in prison, when he could say, I want you to know that my chains have proven to be the greater progress of the gospel. Before he said that, he said to the Philippian church, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Christ that was born at Bethlehem and then born in our hearts when we receive Him by faith will continue to complete it, that work, until the day of Christ Jesus. His goal of making us like Him. Romans 8:31. What shall we say about these wonderful things? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? And then he goes through all these things that can be against us. Famine and persecution and the sword and threats. All those things. All those things can be against us. But here's what we know. God is for me. And if God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, listen, not even death. Not even death can take it away. Because we serve the God who defeated the grave. God is with us. And God is in us. And lastly, Christmas reminds me that the best is still to come. You see, it's good news that the Holy Spirit is within us, prompting us and developing His character in our life. It's good news, but there is coming a day where the Bible speaks of where this world will be remade. There will be a new heaven, and there will be a new earth. And notice the personal touch of God. In Romans 21, it says this, God Himself will wipe every tear from your eyes. And there will no longer be any sorrow or crying or death. for these things will be passed away, and God will call a people his own. God will do this in our life. You see, he came the first time to confront the impact of sin in our life and to remove our sin and to form us into the life of his son. He will come back when he returns. He will come and he'll set this world right. He'll make a new heaven and a new earth, and the old things will be passed away. Notice what verse 30 says. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. As I just read that, I just thought of Jesus' words in another place where he says, come to me, all you who are weak and are heavy laden. Take my yoke, take my teaching upon you, and learn from me, and I will give you rest for your souls. There is something that is heavy within us that only Christ can satisfy. Here he is. He says, he called them to come to him, and having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. Now, some of the versions says he justified. And just let me help you with this word, justified. Easiest way to remember it. What does justification mean? It means just as if I had never sinned. The New Living Translation says he gave us right standing with himself. In other words, we stand before the Father and Jesus says, they're with me. Our entrance to the throne room of God is because Jesus made it just as if we had never sinned. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What is his glory? You know, the angels, when they were with the shepherds in the field, they filled with the glory of God, and everyone knew this was God. And when he gives us his glory in a world, as we go through the trials and as people begin to see how God is causing those things to work and develop our character, they can say, I see God in that. I see God in you. It's not ourselves. This is not derived from us. This comes from God himself. Now, the book of Romans is all about suffering and our role in that. What I want you to do now is to put down your pen and paper. And I want you to close your eyes and I want you to hear the word of God. This is from Romans chapter 8, verses 1, and we're going to read into the chapter some. Now I know, here's what I want you to ask God to do. God, help me hear these words not from my pastor's voice, but let me hear it as you were inspiring the word of God as Paul wrote it down. And let me hear this word and take it into my life, into my heart, into my questions, into my suffering, into my hope. Let me take it. Hear the word of God. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own Son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so the just requirement of the law would be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about the things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you. And remember, those that do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. And Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, The Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, He will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. For if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if you live through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when He adopted you to be His own children. And we call Him Abba, Father. For the Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are His children, we are heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. And if we are to share His glory, we must also share His sufferings. This is the Word of God. So today, we can come into a broken world. And we remember the message and the life of Jesus. We are called to remember His death until He comes again. And when we remember His death, we are acknowledging that we live in a world of suffering and pain and need a Savior. As we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper this morning, just three things I want to tell you that I want to encourage you to direct your mind and worship to it, and they'll be up here on the screen for you. As we receive the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice, we look back to the cross. We remember the reason He came, to save His people from their personal sins and from this life of sin and this world that needs redemption. That it required His death, it required blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we look back to the cross, where He took your sin and mine in His body. And as you see, and as you think in your spirit of the body of Christ being crucified, that was God's judgment for your sin and mine being taken out on the fleshly body of Jesus. But we also look ahead to His return. Jesus says, I came the first time to deal with sin as a suffering servant. I will come again, and this time I will be the conquering King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the ruler over all creation, and that's where I will make this world filled with my glory, and I will exact judgment and justice upon sin for all time. And so as we take communion, we remember God's promise, Jesus' promise, that I will come again. He said in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Why would He say that? Because His disciples were going to experience trouble in this world. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, notice this, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, you can be also. Then He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. When He was with His disciples in the upper room, and when He initiated this new covenant with them, after they drank the wine, He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. So when you take the elements, you'll remember the Lord's death, and the price has been paid for your sin. And you'll remember the promise that He will come again. And this time He will take all those that love Him with Him and set the world straight. straight. And lastly, we look within to honor Him. We look within. You know, the Scripture is very clear that God didn't give us the Lord's Supper as just a routine thing to do and fill time in worship services. What He said is, you're going to remember my death, you're going to remember that I'm coming again, and you're going to examine yourself. What are we examining ourselves about? God, am I thinking rightly? Am I living up with my beliefs? Is there a wayward way? Search me, O God, and know my heart. You see, the Scripture tells us, and actually it's a warning at the time of communion. It says, if you have sin in your heart that is unconfessed, and you know the Spirit of God has addressed with that sin, and you're not dealing with it, He says you're sinning all over again over the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the good news is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God invites us, come to the table. Come and see Him. As the ushers come forward, I do want to say that as we distribute the communion elements, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. We have open communion. All Christ's followers are open to that. If you don't feel comfortable receiving it, just pass it on to the next person. And that wouldn't be unusual and not something that shouldn't be. We do wait until everyone is served, and we'll partake together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But continue in worship as we distribute the elements. The word of God. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
When the hour had come, when the fullness of time for Jesus' body to receive the judgment for our sin, while he was still with his disciples, he lifted up the bread and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," and he gave thanks for it. "This is my body which is given for you. Do this to remember me." Take and eat. And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant between God and his people, a covenant confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it." Drink from it, all of you. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ came, that Christmas came. We thank you for each and every person who has acknowledged that you are the hope of the world. And with it, you bring joy, peace, hope, grace, love, mercy, all the things of God into our life. And you help us to live this life as Jesus lived through the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, may Christmas be a time when we reflect upon your glory and know that we serve a God who causes all things to work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom God knew in advance, he also chose them to become conformed into the image of his Son. To those whom he called, he also justified. And to those whom he gave us right standing with you, he also gave us your glory. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And now, receive this from the God who is developing your character in Christ. From Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you will overflow with hope through the power of his Holy Spirit. And God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a great day.